If you've just joined us this evening, we are working our way through the Jacob story, or often as we refer to it, the Joseph story, but it's really about Jacob and his family. And if you were with us last week, Genesis 41, we saw this miraculous thing happen. God sovereignly kind of pulled together these events in Joseph's life where he was sold as a slave. He was put in prison for a crime he didn't commit, and then has these dreams, but then he's forgot, or he interprets these dreams and he's forgotten about. And then through God's amazing, powerful, sovereign control, this suffering, loved son is then kind of raised up to this position of savior of the world. Now, and I use that term rightly because actually the whole world was coming to him because he had the grain that was going to save their lives. So he was a savior of the world, not the savior of the world, but a savior. And we pick up the story actually back in Canaan tonight, Genesis 42, with Jacob and his family there. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine in the land of Canaan was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked them. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them. "You have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back to your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Oh, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brother. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other, trembling, and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is Lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' The man who is Lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me so I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you and you can trade in the land.'" As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." If you've closed your Bibles, please open them again to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis 42, you'll find that on page 47 of the church Bibles. Genesis chapter 42. And with that open in front of us, let's pray and let's seek God's help together as we look at this story. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come to this time in front of your word with a deep conviction that it is your voice and your spirit that transforms and brings life and corrects and rebukes and trains. And so, Father, we simply come with the request tonight that your word would do those things for us, in us, upon us tonight. Father, please would you show us, even from these pages of the Old Testament, the magnificence and glory of your grace to us in Jesus. We ask it, please, in his name. Amen. Many of you will have heard, I think, of superheads. Have you heard of superheads? They're like superhead teachers who go into very difficult situations and they try and turn things around. They're transforming heads. There's often like documentaries on TV about these head teachers that kind of go into really tough schools, put in a kind of a regime, and this transformation, this slow, step-by-step, year-by-year turnaround starts to happen. Super heads, that's what they're called. They got a big reputation, and I think they get big salaries that go along with it. But I guess that some of us may be sitting here this evening, and there may be situations in our life where we kind of long for a super head effect. There's a situation perhaps you've come with tonight that in some way you just long will be turned around, transformed. Something perhaps you find yourself in. Maybe it's a behavior that for years and years as a Christian you've been trying with the help of God to smash and to break, and you long for transformation. Maybe for some of us here this evening, it's circumstances. I find myself in a difficult place and I long to see transformation. Maybe for some of us It's just that praying for people we love, people who don't know Jesus, and we just want transformation, a super head to walk in and say, I'm going to turn this all around. And I want to say really that actually in Genesis 42 this evening, and now really this chunk of the Joseph story that kind of follows from here, we meet a super head, and his name is God. One who walks in, steps into the situations of people's lives, not just at a kind of a grand level, but a deeply personal level, and he turns things around for people. He's the one who has transforming power to people who are in great need, like a superhead. You see, what we discover as we look at this point. So if you're with us in the Joseph story so far, we've kind of hit this high point in chapter 41. Joseph has become the savior of the world. You know, God has miraculously, sovereignly transformed Joseph's life from being in the pit to being in this palace where he's now dishing out salvation to the world. But as we drop into chapter 42 and onwards, what we now discover is we kind of pull back from Joseph for a moment, and we now discover God's personal transforming grace into the lives of this family that have treated Joseph so badly, into Jacob's sons, his brothers, who have sold him for silver. And in a very deeply personal way, as we come to chapter 42, we discover God's transforming grace. That's what I want us to see this evening. God's transforming grace on one family in a deeply personal way. So let me just illustrate this with the big picture from it. Where does the chapter start? Look down, chapter 42, verse 1. It starts with a family in famine. And where does it end? It actually discovers it's a family who have been fed. They have grain. So you see, here's transformation. A situation has been turned around. But more than that, in this chapter, I want us to see that God, the Lord, has transforming effect on the hard hearts of these brothers. These brothers who so hated Joseph that they were willing to sell him as a slave. Well, first they wanted to kill him, and then they decided to sell him because they'd be a bit richer for doing so. We see God's kindness turning things around. And I want to say to you, as we spend a few moments this evening looking at Genesis 42, that transforming grace of God that we see on the pages of this story is transforming grace that we still need today. As we watch God at work, it's grace that not one of us in this room does not need in some way. Kindness that we don't need. And actually, it's the glorious thing is that we see this grace still played out on the stage of our world, of our communities, of our lives today. And so very simply, I just want to show you four things about the transforming grace of God, that the turning around kindness of God from this story. And here's thing number one. The transforming grace of God leads people to the Savior. Our story opens in a time of severe famine. Just look back up to chapter 41 and verse 56. When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. Chapter 41 kind of zooms us out on a big problem. Problem that affects nations. It's zoomed out, as it were. The whole world was in deep and desperate need. And the whole world, kind of without names and individuals, but just the whole world, had a great need. And only Joseph, at that point in time, could meet that need. Because he was the one with salvation. He was the one with stockpiles of grain that couldn't be counted. And in chapter 42, verse 1, if we've been zoomed out to the whole world, chapter 42, verse 1, kind of then zooms us in. I don't know if you've ever used Google Maps, but Google Maps is this great thing online where you can kind of put in your address and it kind of zooms you out and you just get closer and closer until you find your house and you look at your roof and your garden because it zooms you in and in and in. And that's what chapter 42 is doing. It zooms us in on one family deeply affected by this famine. The need that is global is often very personal, isn't it, when you zoom in? The needs that affected the world deeply affects this one family. And for Jacob and his family, this global famine, this worldwide famine, was a matter of life and death for one family. You know, just like you have a home and you move around, this one family had a life and death situation going on. Look at verse 2. He continued, "I've heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we, our family, the group of us who live in these tents, may live and not die." But there's something, isn't there, that turns their situation around. Here they are in severe famine, personal family situation. What is it that turns their situation around? Well, look very carefully with me at verse 1. "When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you just keep looking at each other? Let's get down to Egypt.'" Jacob learned where help was to be found. We're not told how. You know, we're not told whether he picked up the Canaan Gazette and it had this kind of good news. There's grain in Egypt. We're not told whether someone had sent him a text message, you know, someone had flown past Egypt. "Oh, there's grain down there." We're not told how he heard. But the point is this. News reached his starving ears that there was food in Egypt, that there was salvation in Egypt. Now, that must have been good news to a man who was watching his family running out of food and who knew that starvation was just in front of them. That must have been gospel to him, mustn't it? To use that phrase. It must have been life-transforming good news. It was good news, though, that required him to take action. You know, why did you just sit there looking? I love that line. It's one of my favorite lines in the story. "Why did you just keep looking at each other?" It sounds like our family when we ask someone to tidy up from the mealtime. Why did you just sit there looking at each other? But you know what? That's the point. You can't just take this news and sit there and look at each other. It's news that requires action. They had to get up and go down to Egypt to take hold of this salvation. And here, very simply, is the first thing that I want us to notice in this story about the transforming grace, the transforming kindness of God. He sees people in their great need, the greatest life and death situation that we face, which isn't famine, but it's future judgment. And he has a way, as he looks on at our global situation, he has a way of looking at individuals, families, people, and he has a way of leading them to the place where they will find the help that they need, where they will find life instead of death. Very often, like Jacob, it is as we hear of Jesus, isn't it? As we learn of the help that Jesus gives. I know I ask this question a lot from the front, but I want you to think again of how you, if you are a follower of Jesus, how you became a believer. Your own story. How did you learn about Jesus? Didn't someone tell you? Didn't someone invite you to church? Didn't someone name the goodness of Jesus before you and said, "This is where help is found"? Maybe someone put a gospel booklet in your hand. And for some of us, I guess the stories of how we heard about Jesus get a bit more crazy. You know, some of us, I was very privileged to grow up in a family where I was taught Jesus from a young age. Nathan, as my mum and dad used to say, Jesus is the place where you'll find help. But God has ways of breaking into people's lives to lead them to the Savior. I remember one of my favorite stories as I was growing up was a guy who used to cycle past our church building every Sunday morning. And one Sunday, he was cycling past and he heard the singing. And on that particular day, he just couldn't carry on. So he got off his bike in all his cycling clobber, came into the back of our building, sat in church. 3 months later, he became a Christian. And he came every Sunday after that. Something drew him. Don't ask me what, but what is it? The transforming grace of God in through hearing some people singing about Jesus drew that man to the place where he would find help. Now, I'm not saying everyone's stories are going to be like that, but that's what God does. He breaks into people's lives in the ordinary and in the spectacular so that they learn about the place they're going to find help. They learn about Jesus. For Jacob and his sons, the news had reached their ears because God made sure that it reached their ears. He led them, didn't he, to the Savior. As they heard about food in Egypt, it led them down to the place where they would find the Savior of the world, Jacob, who had these stockpiles of grain. He would provide for them. And today, for someone hearing about Jesus, whether it's an invite to church or, you know, an invite to a study, or whether it's a conversation in the canteen about Jesus, that might just be the transforming grace in that person's life that the news reaches their ears, that they might be led to the place of help. You know, who knows? Even this week, you might be the person, as you open your mouth about Jesus and name something. You know, maybe someone asks you what you did at the weekend, or maybe you just feel a bit of courage to go talk to someone about Jesus this week. Maybe you're the person who's bringing the news to that person's ears that will lead them to the place where they will find help and find salvation. Transforming grace of God. How is God sovereignly at work? Well, like with Jacob, he makes sure that people learn, they hear about Jesus, the place they will find salvation, and he's leading people to the Savior all the time in all his various ways. That's how God turns people's lives around. But the second thing we see in the transforming grace of God is that he then starts to soften our hearts to see our sin. The other day, I had one of those horrendous parenting moments where you realize your total hypocrisy as a parent. Zebulun was shouting at Levi, and he was like, something about that. Sorry, Zebulun, I know you don't understand me really. But here's what he's saying. He was shouting at Levi, and I turned around and said, "Don't shout at your brother." And I was sort of thinking, oh no, I've just told him not to shout, but I'm shouting at him. And this wave of like hypocrisy just kind of fell over me, and I felt really deeply convicted. But so often it's true of us, isn't it? We are experts at seeing sin in others, but we very often fail to see it in ourselves. Jesus uses a picture of this, doesn't he, in the Gospels. He says, you point out the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye while you walk around with a great big plank hanging out of your eye. In the Psalms, it talks about the danger of flattering ourselves so much that we do not detect our own sins. We're often blind, aren't we, to our own problem, especially when it comes to our sin before God. And I want to say that as we read this story, the same is true of these brothers, isn't it? These brothers who had hatred for their brother Joseph, who sold him as a slave. They lied to their father. You know, we're so used to this story. Can you imagine that? They lied to their father, and they kept up the lie for years in their father's company. I mean, just, I don't know how you sit with that kind of thing, but that's what was going on in their family life. And that's before we even get to the mess of what we read of Judah in Genesis 38. And if you were to truck back to Genesis 34, you'll discover the havoc that the brothers caused. But in our story, I don't really think they have any sense of that as they enter Egypt, as they're traveling down. But what we do see is God graciously helping these brothers to start to see that they have a problem, a heart problem, a sin problem. Let me show you what I mean. The story, doesn't it, continues with Joseph's brothers making the journey to Egypt. Just look at verse 6 and 7. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. You see, as they arrive and as they bow down to him, fulfilling Joseph's dreams, by the way, you know, Joseph recognizes that verse 9. But as they arrive in the place of help, it's interesting, isn't it, that Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize Joseph. Now, just as an aside, isn't that often true when people come to the place of help? When people are first introduced to Jesus, isn't it often true that recognition happens that way round? You know, Jesus definitely recognizes who we are, but we don't often recognize him as the Savior. And then even that, you know, as we move through the story, but we, you know, there's a bit of the story that then might start to throw us, isn't there? Because you notice what Joseph does. Joseph gets tough with them. He gets harsh. He starts to test them. And he ends up throwing them in prison for 3 days. You're never sure when you're reading the Bible whether you're getting the tone of the person speaking quite right. But, you know, I'd imagine it says here he was harsh. You know, he was probably deliberately being a bit standoff. And that may throw some of us. You know, what's he doing with his brothers? Is this kind of some kind of revenge? You know, is this Joseph trying to get his own back? Now, but in this whole process, what are the brothers doing? They're protesting their innocence, aren't they? We are honest men. No, you're not. But there they are. They're saying we are honest men. They're unable to see their own faults. You know, we might be tempted to think that Joseph is getting some sort of revenge here. But we've got to remember for a moment the role that Joseph is playing in this story. See, Joseph, kind of throughout the story, plays lots of different parts that we can identify with. But we've got to remember that really here, he's the Savior that God has raised up. And interestingly, in the sovereign control of God, the heavy hand of the Savior is what he uses to bring these brothers to see something true about themselves. So you look at verse 21 and 22. "They said to one another, 'Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us.' Verse 22, Reuben replied, 'Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood.'" What's happening to these brothers? Through the heavy hand of Joseph, the Savior, through his actions, these brothers are now starting to see something about their own hearts, about their own actions, things that perhaps they'd sat on and hidden and tried to forget about. Now they're reminded that they're sinners. Now they're reminded what they deserve. And so as the story begins to unfold, can you see the journey that they're going on? The understanding that they're beginning to get of their own sin. See, look at verse 24. Right before their very eyes, they're beginning to see what their sin deserves. Simeon, what happens to him? He is taken from them and he's bound. They're beginning to get this sense of, we've sinned against God and this is what we deserve. As Joseph orders the silver to be put back in each man's sacks, when they find it, listen again to what they say. This is the journey they're going on. Verse 28, "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" You see what's growing in them? It's a sense of their sin. It's a sense that they've done something wrong before God. They're beginning to get a conviction that they're not right, that everything's not okay. You see what God is doing in these brothers' lives? He's turning their situation around, not just their physical situation, but he's softening their hearts to see their own sin. He's naming it and he's shaming it. And he's bringing them to understand the bigness and the seriousness of sin, that they have rejected the loved Son of the Father. And friends, can I tell you that that is what God's transforming grace is still doing for people today, still doing for us today? Salvation begins with a growing sense that you need a savior, that your heart needs to become soft to its own sin. It begins with a sense, doesn't it, that I deserve the fair punishment of God for the way that I have ignored the loved Son of the Father, the way that I have treated Jesus. See, the Gospels, if you read them, what does Jesus call people to do? He calls people to repent and believe. But we will never hear the call to repent unless we first understand that we have something to turn from. Unless you first realize that your house is on fire, you will never call a fire engine. And unless we first realize that our hearts are deep in sin, our behavior is deeply out of tune with God, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, then friends, we won't understand why we need a savior. And Jesus has a way. And can I say this tonight, kind of really bluntly from this story? Jesus has a way, sometimes with a heavy hand, just like Joseph does in this story, to lead us to see our own sin. He has a way of softening our hearts to see our sin. And so can I ask you this evening, do you have a sense of your sin? Or is it just something, you know, we sort of say, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. Or do you have a sense, a feel that we really do deserve the fair punishment of God? Do you have any feel that when we stand before God, apart from Christ, all is not well with God? This is an act of God's kindness to you. If you can sit there and say, yeah, I do have a sense of sin, then can I say that you're only there because of the transforming grace of God? You're only there because he's turning your life around. I also believe from the scriptures, actually, that this is something that's an ongoing thing in the Christian. How is God's grace experienced as we go on living as Christians? It's the ongoing conviction that God brings to soften our hearts to sin, to see our sin, and to run to the Savior. We may never become cold and ignorant of sin. So the transforming grace of God in this story, what does it do? Well, it leads the brothers to the Savior. The transforming grace of God then starts to soften their hearts to their sinful behavior. But it also provides the help that we need for free. Just look at verse 25 and 26. You've got this kind of heavy-handed Joseph. He's kind of testing them out. He's bringing them to a sense of, are they really understanding they've done something wrong? And then it's almost like a sea change. Look at verse kind of, where is it? We're 25. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys, and they left. Joseph, despite being harsh with them, despite testing them, and we'll see more of that in the coming weeks, he also, and please don't miss this, he provides for them. He provides everything they need to save them. He provides everything they need for their famished families. In effect, he keeps these families alive. He keeps them safe. And here in these details of the story is a picture of the greater help that our Lord Jesus gives when it comes to salvation, not from starvation, but from our sins. Can you notice a detail with me? Look at verse 25. What does he do as he gives each man grain? What does he do? He puts the silver back in the top of the sack, doesn't he? Have you ever wondered about that? Why does he do that? Because he won't let his brothers pay a penny for their salvation. The Savior will not let them pay a penny for the grace that he is about to show them. It is free food. It is free salvation, even to those who have treated him so horrendously. And that's why he puts their silver back in the sack. And God's grace to us, friends, in the forgiveness of our sins is no different. You can't pay for it. You can't earn it. It is a gift. It is a gift at the expense of God. You know, it wasn't free food because Joseph probably paid for it. That was probably him covering the costs. We are saved from eternal death that our sins deserve because Jesus paid the price in our place. We have salvation for free, but it cost Jesus greatly. And even this story, doesn't it? It hints at exactly how Jesus was going to pay the price for our salvation. Just look at verse 24. We come back to Simeon. Let me read verse 24. He turned away. Joseph turned away from them and began to weep. But then he turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph weeps over his brothers. As we come to the Gospels, what do you find Jesus doing? Weeping over his brothers. He weeps over Jerusalem. Simeon is bound and imprisoned. One stays while the others go free. And here is a hint, isn't there, of the greater grace of God that was to come. Jesus would be bound in the place of sinners. One stays while the rest walk free. And at the cross, Jesus took the place of all those who would come to him for their salvation from what our sins deserve. Ephesians puts it like this: "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Friends, as you rip open the sack of your salvation, what do you find in the top? Your silver sitting there, because you cannot earn it. It is a gift of grace. It is a free gift to us. God's transforming grace to us provides all that we need, all the help we need for free. You don't pay a penny because it's a gift that cannot be earned. Can I ask you this evening, if you haven't already, will you ask Jesus for that free gift, for that free salvation, for that forgiveness of your sins? If you're a Christian here tonight, stop trying to pay for it. We're terrible at it, aren't we? We kind of try and put the silver back in God's hands. Later in the story, they want to take it all back. But he still don't let them pay for it. You see, that's the story. We've got to take his grace, his transforming grace, which he gives us for free. And then lastly, his transforming grace starts to change behavior. The brothers return home. They relay the story to Jacob. And then they find all the money has been returned to them. It's not just one sack. The whole lot has come for free. But what's the impact of this on them? The impact of this is fear. You notice that in the story? But the whole experience clearly leaves its impact on these brothers. See, just look with me at verse 37. "Then Reuben said to his father, 'You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you.'" That's Benjamin. "Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." Just that little words of Reuben begins to give you a glimpse into the way God is turning their lives and their hearts around. He's not only changing their hearts, but he's also now beginning to transform their behavior as a result. God's transforming grace is slowly, bit at a time, making slow and steady dents on the hard hearts of these hateful brothers. They become willing. Reuben becomes willing to sacrifice something of them, of himself, of his own family, for the sake of others. That's not something he was choosing to do earlier in the story. And can I say to you that God's transforming grace is no different today? By his kindness, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, bit by bit, he is changing us from one degree of glory to another, transforming us to be like his son. Bit of behavior at a time, bit of thought at a time. His grace is turning us around. We get a hint of it, don't we, in Genesis 42. And we actually see a lot more of it in the chapters that follow. But as we come to Jesus, we experience this grace fully. And I can say to you, I think, with Bible confidence, that if you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't really feel like I'm changing very much, then might it be that there's not much grace in your life? Might it be that you've not called out to God for that transforming grace to change your life, to change your behavior? You know, we spend so long, don't we, I think, as Christians, busy trying to change ourselves. Whereas what is it that changes us? It's a big view of the grace of God, his undeserved kindness to brothers like this and to people like us. And that's how God turns our lives around. The transforming grace of God in this chapter is the transforming grace that we still see at work today. Friends, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus tonight, you are living proof of that grace still at work. And I want to say to you that this grace gives us hope for ourselves. And it gives us hope for others. You know, maybe there's people you have in your mind tonight and you're thinking, oh, you know, I long for that person to be turned around. This chapter gives us hope for that person, doesn't it? Because the transforming of grace of God leads people to Jesus, softens hearts to sin, provides the help that we need for free, and then bit by bit starts to change our behavior. Shall we pray together for that grace to be at work in us and through us this week? Let's bow our heads and pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we want to say thank you this evening for your undeserved kindness that turns situations around. Father, many of us in this room want to say thank you for your transforming grace in our own lives. Grace that has led us to Jesus. Father, each of us would have a story to tell of how you've done that. And Father, we want to say thank you. Father, thank you that in your kindness you have that way, not only of leading us to Jesus, but of providing all that we need for all that we face. Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you so much that you soften our hearts to our sinfulness. Father, we would be blind to our sin were it not for your grace to help us see that before you we are guilty. Father, please, would you continue that work of grace in our lives, helping us to see even fresh sins this week that have been hidden from us, hidden from our eyes. Father, please, would you soften our hearts to those sins that we might be led back to Jesus and know his help. And Father, how we long, please, for your transforming grace on our behavior. Oh, Father, please, as Tim prayed earlier, would you help us in our godliness? Father, would you change our behavior to be less of those who grieve you and more into those who please you? Father, make us like Jesus a bit at a time, please. Father, for those sins that some of us here are struggling with, Father, please, would you be graciously turning our lives around that we might leave those sins behind in the power of Jesus. Father, please, would there be perhaps situations where we're struggling with other people, where you'd fill us with grace to be able to deal rightly with those things. Oh, Father, we need your grace. We are nothing without your grace. Father, please, would you pour out your grace in abundance upon us, even this week. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.